In our study tonight, we're continuing in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And in these verses, we are identifying spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. Of course, verse 3 is a passage that I've asked you to learn. And who would like to tell me verse 3 tonight? Well, Carolyn? Excellent. Good job. Very good job. As the writer continues in verse 4, he identifies the blessing of foreordination. We've talked about that concerning the eternal plan of God. And then in verse 5, we noted that we have the privilege of being adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, that we enjoy His grace that is bestowed upon us through the Beloved. And then in verse 7, we learn that we have redemption through His blood. We talked about the significance of blood and God's plan to save man. And we've talked about the riches of God's grace. And in our study tonight, I want to discuss in some detail this expression, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. I think sometimes that we sing songs about redemption, and there's a lot of them in our songbooks. And perhaps we don't give as much consideration, perhaps, as to what is involved in redemption as maybe we ought to. In our study last week, we noted that there are two words that are translated with our English word, redeem or redemption, its equivalents. One is exegorezo, and we noted that the definition of that word involves the price paid with view to the actual release. But the term lutru signifies the actual deliverance, the actual setting at liberty. And we noted that these words are used in connection with someone who is a slave and how that they might purchase their freedom or how that someone might purchase their freedom for them. But the amount paid for their freedom did not constitute the actual deliverance, the actual giving of liberty. And so these two words are involved in our redemption. And you might find it interesting that it is from this second root word that we find the word in our text, that we are redeemed through His blood. But we also want to notice in that man needs this deliverance, but he also needs the price paid. One of the reasons is, certainly, he has broken God's law, and that by his own choice. And once he has broken God's law, what then can he do in order to be back in a right relationship with God? Now, I know in our study last week, we asked that question, and I made the comment, not one single solitary thing. And I want to put that in its context. As we say, not one single solitary thing of his own, that is, which is meritorious on his part. Not anything he can originate. Not anything he can do once he has erred to put himself back into a right relationship with God. Something has to be done that he can't do for himself. This price paid is essential for us to understand that. As Paul writes further in the Ephesian letter, he condemns those of Gentile background who are predominantly the ones addressed in this epistle. And he calls them dead in your trespasses and sins. As long as man continues in the state of sin, he's separated from God. But in order to belong to the Lord again, he has to be redeemed. And that's Paul's point, I believe, as he writes to those in Corinth. And David, if you would please, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read for me beginning in verse 19 through verse 20, please. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20.
Purchased us, then why isn't everybody free from sin? because I wanted you to see where I'm going with this. But when I asked the question, who is it that redeems us? We looked at these two verses. And in particular, Psalms chapter 19, verse 14, where David refers to God as my rock and my redeemer. David recognized that in a very real sense, it is God who delivers or redeems us from the bondage of sin. But how so? The apostle, in writing to those Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, begins a discussion of the scheme of God's redemption. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, open your Bible please there to verse 18. I have that incorrect on the chart. Verse 18. He says, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block and unto Gentiles foolishness. We preach Christ crucified. But if you'll drop down in the text, beginning about verse 26, he continues, behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put them to shame, put to shame them that are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. In verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. There's our word. Christ was made redemption. Now, as we continue this thought, and we're not going to read all of it, obviously, for the sake of time, but on into and through the second chapter, this plan of God through which Christ would be our Redeemer, when considered by the world's wisdom, how was it considered? Foolishness. The idea that God could redeem man through His Son, crucified on a cross, was considered foolishness when considered by the wisdom of man. But it doesn't dispute the thought that God indeed redeems us, and then through His Son. There are a number of passages you see on the board. I want to look at just one of them in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would please turn to verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Peter says, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. There is no redemption without Jesus. Jesus left the glory of heaven, as we can read in Philippians 2, verses 5 through verse 7, to live in the flesh of man, to endure the cruel death of the cross, that we might be redeemed. Now, David, when you read a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, that we are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What was the price? The blood of Jesus. Now, we've talked about in our previous studies about the place of blood, as we've looked in Romans 1, verse 7, and noted the significance of blood to man's forgiveness, even as we looked at the Old Testament animal sacrifices. But without the shedding of blood, the Hebrew writer said, there is no remission. But the remission that is offered unto us, the redemption, as Paul refers to it here in our text, is through the blood, but the blood of Christ. Now, man, as we mentioned, couldn't do anything about that of his own, could he? Because his blood's not precious. Why not? Man has committed sin. Now, if any of us could offer our blood for the redemption of mankind, there would have been no reason for Jesus to have left heaven. There would have been no reason for Jesus to face the trials and the temptations of living in the flesh, and certainly no reason for His blood to be shed on the cross. His blood was pure, it was innocent, because He faced temptation as you do, yet without sin, the Hebrew writer declares in Hebrews chapter 4. But as we note that there is, and I use the expression, not one single solitary thing that you could do of your own merit to redeem yourself, yet it was necessary that somebody do something or you would be forever lost. Now, as Paul mentions in our text in Ephesians chapter 1, according to the foreordination of God, God made a plan before time began in order that you might be redeemed. Let's turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20. As you see on the board, Matthew chapter 20. And I want to look at verse 28. Verse 28. Matthew records, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Well, what is a ransom? All right, it's a payment for release, but without the payment, there would be no release. And even though the payment has been made, that doesn't necessitate the release. Do we see both ends of that? If we see both ends of that, then we are seeing how we are redeemed. But let's ask the next question. For whom was redemption provided? Now, we've talked about this idea of Calvinism earlier in the text of Ephesians chapter 1 when we talked about the foreordination of God. And the Calvinist, of course, believes that man is born totally depraved. He can't do good if he wants to. Well, of course, Ezekiel denies that in chapter 18, verse 20, and shows that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin is not inherited. According to the Calvinistic position, those who are among the elect are elected without meeting any conditions. Well, when the Apostle Peter spoke to the household of Cornelius, he disputed that. He said that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and works righteousness is acceptable. Something you have to do. So, the election is not unconditional. But according to the Calvinistic theory, it would necessitate then the atoning blood of Christ to be limited to only those that God had handpicked or foreordained. Now we want to see that that's simply not so. When we talk about redemption, it's important for us to see who the blood of Christ was shed for. Now these are all familiar texts to you. In John the 3rd chapter, verse 16, what does it say? All right, the blood of Jesus then was shed for whom? For everybody. It was shed for everybody. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, He tasted death for every man. He shed His blood for everybody. In 2 Peter chapter 3, again verse 9, a familiar text, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some of you count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who did He shed His blood for? All, everybody can have the benefits of His shed blood. Now, we'll pass on beyond that, but to get to the next point, Jesus died in order that atonement might be provided for everybody, not just a select few. Again, we notice these two passages. He died for every man. Well, then how do we justify the Calvinistic theory? Well, we don't. Look at these two passages. For whom was redemption provided? In Revelation 22, in verse 17, the writer said, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Now, what's involved in this equation as we think about redemption? Well, number one, God did something. Number two, Jesus did something. He shed His blood to make this possible for everybody. But there's a third element in this equation, isn't there? And what's that? That's whosoever will. As Peter said to the household of Cornelius, in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to Him. Redemption is provided for everybody. But let's notice now these two words and their significance to our study. Exegerezo, the price paid with view to release. Lutru, the word that's used in our text, the actual deliverance, the actual setting at liberty. Now, if we understand that Jesus paid the price in the shedding of His blood, then we need to ask, how do we come in contact with that? How do we benefit from it? Well, God, in our text, tells us that He's placed the benefits of that in Christ. There at verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through His blood. Now, as we were studying in the Roman letter, in the third chapter, we raised the question in lieu of chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, how can man be made righteous? Two ways. The first, never sin. The second, through the blood of Christ. Only ways that man can be made or be deemed righteous. But if our redemption is through His blood, and redemption is in Christ, the benefits of His blood in Christ, then it would behoove us to know how to get into that relationship, wouldn't it? If we want to be redeemed by His blood, be justified, as Paul says, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, then we have to be in that relationship. Now, how many times have we drawn our imaginary circle? And we've identified a host of blessings inside that circle in Christ. If one is outside that circle, he doesn't have those blessings. Redemption, freedom from the bondage of sin, is inside that circle. Then would it not be of necessity to conclude that if you're not in Christ, you're lost? Because you don't have redemption through His blood. Now, even though we can identify that Jesus died for everybody, not everybody appropriates the benefits of His blood to them in order that they might be delivered. Now, if redemption is in Christ, now maybe this becomes too much of a simplistic question, but then when are we redeemed? When we enter into Christ. Well, now there's a novel thought. Here's the actual deliverance that begins to take place. If redemption is in Christ, then we have to raise the question, how do we get into Christ? Well, Paul makes that simple. In the Galatian letter, he said, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now, that's about as simple as it gets. That's how we get into Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now what makes this life new? That's when you're released. That's when the bondage of sin is lifted. You're set at liberty when you enter into Christ. You have a new life when you are baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple? Everybody's asleep, you see. Okay. It hasn't gotten that hot so that when you come into a cool building, then you sit down and go to sleep. Let's not do that. Yes. That's right. That's right. We become new. And of course, that's in our redemption. We're actually delivered when we obey the gospel. And of course, we noted, David, you mentioned a moment ago from the text of Revelation 22, whosoever will. Now this demands a choice. That's right. Redeemed. Redeemed, redeemed. What a beautiful song. So we are redeemed when we enter into Christ. So if we don't share the blessings that are offered by the blood of Christ, as we've been talking about Calvinism, it's not God's fault. If you're not among the redeemed, it's not because an adequate price wasn't paid. It's because you have not appropriated that in order that you might be delivered by being baptized into Christ. Yes. It would have to, wouldn't it? It would have to. And besides that, you wouldn't have any will in the operation of being lost or saved. Okay? Very good. Any other comment or question just here? All right? Let's look, if you will, please, then at verse 8. Verse 8. He continues as he speaks concerning the riches of his grace. He said, "...which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. Several thoughts I want us to identify here. When Paul talks about the grace of God abounding in wisdom and prudence, the word abound has always been interesting to me because it means very simply, as Thayer defines it, to be over and above a certain number or measure. But that don't do it for me. Just to look at this definition. I remember when I was a young fellow, and we would go to Bennett's Apple Orchard, and we would pick apples. Often we would put them in a basket and fill the bushel and fill it until finally, if you put one more on, it would roll off. That's abounding. As a little fellow, that made a real impression on me. That's abounding. When something is so full, it can't take anything else. Now, when you think of the grace of God abounding, that's what Paul is declaring in this text. The riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom. That is, broad and full intelligence. In other words, it's something that can be understood because God has made it known. And we're going to talk about that in verse 9. But He has revealed it in such a way that it can be understood. Prudence. Thayer defines that as understanding, intelligent use of knowledge. God's grace abounds in wisdom and prudence. He poured it out abundantly in a way that it appeals to your intellect. It can be understood. You can benefit from it. Now, to make our point, I want you to look at the first chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter declares that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. God has made known those things necessary that you might have life and godliness. And He hasn't supplied anything that's lacking or anything that you can't understand. He has made His grace known. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus in chapter 2, and we've tried to impress this in a number of classes. The grace of God did what? The grace of God hath appeared teaching. Teaching what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God appeared teaching so that you might know how to eliminate from your life ungodliness and worldly lust. Anything vague about the grace of God teaching on that so that we don't know what's right or wrong? No. Well, when He says that you might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that's just a summation, but is there anything lacking in the revelation of God of how He wants you to live? Is there something vague about living soberly, that is, exercising sound judgment? Is there anything lacking about how to live righteously, that is, in accord with the commandments of God? How about godly? You see, to live ungodly is to live a life without respect or piety for God, but to live a godly life means you recognize the reverence and respect that is due God. Now, how do you do that? Exactly right. The grace of God hath appeared teaching how to eliminate ungodliness and worldly lust from your life and how to live soberly, righteously, and godly. God's grace abounds in wisdom and prudence. He has poured it forth abundantly. Not a thing in the world lacking about that. Now, in verse 9, we see how that we benefit from that. In verse 9, he says, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in him. Mystery. Julie is teaching a class in the back, but I picked on her a lot in this class because she likes to read mystery novels. But what is a mystery? Something that is hidden. You guys are catching on. It's something that's hidden. Now, once it has been made known, it's no longer hidden. It now can be understood. But when you consider a mystery, that's not something that's beyond comprehension. If you read a mystery novel, you stay with it until it's completed. And then you know, you comprehend what the problem was all about. When we study the Scriptures, that's the goal of that. When we look, and those of you that have been in a number of classes know that when we look back in Old Testament history, when you read about Adam and Eve and the sin that was committed in the garden, and how that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, if that's all we had, then certainly it would be a mystery how that sin is going to be dealt with at all by God. But yet that's the beginning of the development of the scheme of redemption. Even if you came to the time of Abraham and read of the nation promise, the land promise, and the seed promise, as we've referred to them, if that's all you had, you really wouldn't have the completed story. You wouldn't know how it ends. But when you follow that through the channels of time and come to the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, His death upon the cross, His resurrection, ascension to the right hand of God, and then you begin to see the Apostle Peter preach in Acts chapter 2. And then when he says, "For to you, and to your, for the promise is to you and your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." Now you're beginning to see it unfold, are you not? And that's Paul's point here in the book of Ephesians. We've talked about that in our Romans study, and I want to call your attention to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. We'll just scrape over the top of chapter 9 and 10, but our point is found in chapter 11. But in chapter 9 and 10 and 11, the apostle is writing to these who are from Jewish backgrounds to try to help them to see that here was something that was not made known at one point, but now it is made known. But the bulk of those who were Jews didn't get it. And we've talked about that in the Roman study as to why they didn't want it. But in chapter 9, Paul's desire was that they would be saved. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul's heart is broken for them because they don't understand the mystery, the salvation that's offered in Christ. Why not? In chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Why didn't the Jew get it? All right, he did not subject himself to the righteousness of God. He sought to be justified or made righteous by the law or by his own instrumentality. And he couldn't do it. Once he had transgressed it, he was deemed unrighteous, fit for condemnation. The only way that he could be made righteous was through the gospel. And if he rejected the gospel, he stood condemned. Now as we proceed into the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, look if you would please, beginning at verse 25. Verse 25. Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel, unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now let's not stumble over that. When Paul is speaking in Romans the 11th chapter, he is addressing in particular those who are Gentiles and the benefits that you have. Why? Why do you have these blessings? Well, because the Jew rejected them. And when the Jew rejected them, as we see in Acts chapter 13, I believe it is, then the gospel was taken to those who were Gentiles. Now, Mr. Gentile, don't become haughty, because the mystery of the gospel is that the Jew would reject it and it would be extended to you, but if you reject it, then what of you? All right, you'll be lost. You'll be lost. Now, that's the point. He says to them in verse 25, "I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits." Because the Jew was rejected in unbelief. Don't you become haughty and think that because you've now received the blessings offered in Christ, that your ticket is forever punched. Not so. But the point we're trying to focus on is this idea of a mystery. A mystery is something that was made known. It was made known to the Jews. It was then made known to the Gentiles. And it had to be accepted, but it could be rejected. The Colossians could know. They could understand. You see, a mystery, once it has been revealed, then the obligation is upon you. What will you do with it? And that then demands choice. Any questions or comments just here? You guys are just letting me rattle tonight. Mm-hmm. Right? Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Yes. That's right. And, of course, that's something that is understandable. It's preached, it's understandable. While you have your Bible open there to the first chapter of Colossians, let's look at verses 26 and 27. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Paul says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested to His saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." It pleases God to make this known so that you among the Gentiles can know. You can learn how to be redeemed. Now, as Paul says here in the Colossian letter, as well as in the Ephesian letter, this is according to His pleasure. Interestingly enough, in the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, this is stated twice. We've already talked about it in verse 5, where there He says, "Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Now here in verse 9, regarding the revelation of this mystery, according to the good pleasure, His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. What does this expression, His good pleasure, mean? We've got a lot of things involved in this. We've got all this Old Testament history. We've got the development of the nation of Israel, God's providence in preserving them, the captivity to punish them, to help them to realize they cannot depend upon idolatry. We've got the restoration. We've got all of this Old Testament history. We then come to the New Testament with the preaching of John, the preaching of Jesus, the life of Jesus, death, burial, resurrection. All right.
It's not a burden to God to want to teach us how to be saved.
All right. Or to save us. You see, this whole plan, before time eternal, this was according to His good pleasure. It pleased Him to do this. Now, wrap your mind around that. It pleased Him to plan all this history that His Son might come into the world and become an atonement for the sins that you commit, the sins that I commit. It was according to His good pleasure to do that. What does that say about you? What does it say about me?
Well, a lot of times we're attracted by the benefits of the gospel, but we forget the responsibility of the gospel.
That's right. Here's what God did for me. And why did He do that? Because He loves me. Yeah. Now wrap your mind around that. That's a biggie, isn't it? Here's what He did for me. And it pleased Him to do it. He did not do it begrudgingly. It was His eternal plan that you might be saved. Now, verse 10 begins a rather interesting thought, at least to me. He said, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In Him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage. This word, dispensation, you know, sometimes we use that term, and I think sometimes perhaps maybe not as accurately as we should, but often I've used the term speaking of a dispensation of time. And in my thinking in the past, at least, I've used it to talk about a block of time. Well, the word dispensation doesn't necessarily demand a definitive block. That's not really the way that it's used. How then is it used? All right, stewardship or management of affairs. Now, we use the term the dispensation of Moses. Now, I understand how we're using the term when we talk about a block of time, but that's really not the way that it's even used in that expression. We're talking simply about how God has managed His people in these periods of time. He did under Moses through the law. But in this period, this side of the cross, we're talking about a stewardship or a managing, as it were, through Christ. This is a dispensation in Christ. So the stewardship then is displayed in Christ. Now, to develop all of that, we see the management of time. And Paul identifies that in this verse, verse 10, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times. Now, we've studied that before. He's in charge. That's right. Had it all figured out. Exactly right. Dispensation. The fullness of times. Galatians 4, verse 4. In the Galatian letter, it's tempting to go back and talk about all of that again, but we probably ought not. In the Galatian letter, in the third chapter, the apostle reviews this seed promise and points out how that it was fulfilled in Christ. Shows how that we can become an heir of God, or an heir of the promise. I'm not saying that right. Let me just read it. And if you're Christ, verse 29, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. We can become an heir of that which was promised unto Abraham. And what was that, by the way? salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins. We become an heir in Christ Jesus. Now, following that text in verse 1 of chapter 4, he said, "But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now in those verses, we talked about that at some length in our Galatians study. And we used the illustration of a father and his son. How that the son, though an heir, is no different from a slave until the appointed time of the father. When he says, "This is now my son," now he's an heir. Now, who has the right to do that? The father does. Who has the right to set the time? The father does. Now, in this scheme of redemption that we're talking about, both in the Ephesian letter and in the Galatian letter, who has the right to set the appointed time? God does. So all of these things unfold. The mystery is revealed on God's timetable, isn't it? On His timeline. And so when we look at this expression and expressions similar to it, as David pointed out, when everything was just right, God, as the steward of this revelation of the mystery, brought it all to pass at the appointed time. Now, in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus began preaching, He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." What time was fulfilled? The time of the Messiah coming, that God had foredetermined way back there in eternity. All coming together.
It's like read books that you have this character and you wonder what that's got to do with this and all that, and at the end they all come together. Well, that's what God did with Christ.
That's right. That's exactly right. And you can elaborate on that when you look back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. When you look at Abraham, childless, but a promised son. Isaac was born, God made a choice. Jacob and Esau, God chose Jacob. All of the branches of the tree God chose, we come out here to Judah, we follow on down to David, right on down through the lineage of the kings, and where do we come up with? Jesus of the tribe of Judah.
When you said that, it made me think, I remember back when we studied the history, God has this plan, but God can use, you know, if somebody made the wrong turn, He could use somebody else. It's not,
right. That's right. That's right.
God, he is in total control.
That's right. That's exactly right. The prophecy of Daniel, when we studied the book of Daniel, so fascinating, right down to the time. And when we look at Daniel chapter 2, we come down from the Babylonian Empire to the Medes and the Persians, and then to the Alexandrian or the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And Daniel said, in the days of these kings, God's going to do something. And He did. He set up His kingdom through Jesus, the Son of God. When we talk about the work of John the Baptist, when we talk about the place that Jesus was to be born, all of these events lined up in the plan of God. Now, as Jesus taught, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. All these pointers pointing to the very thing that Paul is talking about here in our study. The fullness of times. The time when God would sew it all up and bring it all together in Christ. And that's what we're looking for in this text. Well, even regarding the redemption. I want to get through some of these lest I run out of time. But regarding redemption, as we think about Jesus being the ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own time. God had the plan, how it was going to all play out. But it would play out on His timeline as He had afore prepared. Now, in John chapter 2, through the Gospel of John, this becomes an interesting expression to me. When Jesus was about to turn water into wine, as His mother had asked Him to give attention to the problem at the marriage feast, He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." When we look at the Old Testament prophecies, and they point us to the Roman Empire, and then when we see the Roman Empire in full bloom and Jesus is born, the time is still not yet fulfilled. Because the time would be fulfilled when? All right, all had to come to place. He had to fulfill those prophecies. In John chapter 4, we noted this expression in our Galatians study. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, as Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, the time is coming. In John chapter 8, the hour is not yet come, Jesus said. And then in John chapter 12, beginning the last week of Jesus' life, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then in John chapter 12, verse 27, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I unto, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Jesus is no longer saying the hour is way down the road somewhere. John 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour was come. Now, play that out for me. From the feast of the Passover, what events then transpired? Jesus went from the Passover feast to where? All right, and prayed, and then what happened? All right, He was betrayed, arrested, and that's when the trial and the crucifixion then resulted. His hour was come. The hour cometh, yea, is, that ye shall be scattered. When Jesus was arrested, what happened to the disciples? They were scattered. John 17, 1. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Jesus is to be executed, raised from the dead, and hanging on the cross, He said, "It is finished." What was finished? His job was done. The fullness of time had taken place. And then when the Apostle Peter began to preach in Acts chapter 2, his message was, "Repent and be baptized." This is it. This is where it all comes together. You want to be in Christ, that's where forgiveness is. And that's your privilege, your children, to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. So when Paul writes concerning the fullness of time, we need to be impressed with that. All right? We'll stop.